Let me open us in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that you are the God of all grace. And Lord, as undeserving as we are, yet you have determined to love your people. Lord, the sin that has marred our lives has been dealt with on the cross. Lord, the grace that we so desperately need has been granted to us through Christ. And so we pray now, O Lord, as those dependent upon your grace, dependent on the work of the Spirit to know you, that you might enlighten our eyes to behold more of your glory in the face of Jesus. And that specifically today, God, that we might marvel at the glory of the incarnation, the fact that in Jesus Christ, our God has taken on flesh, dwelt among us, died for our sins, risen, Lord, to new life, a new humanity, ascended to your right hand, now ruling and reigning. And so, God, would you help us to marvel at Jesus today and your grace through him by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are going to be back in the book of Mark this morning. And as I said a couple weeks ago, the last time we were here, we have slowed down and we are burrowing in now. And we're going to spend this sermon thinking through what undergirds our final statement here in verse 7. And so the title of today's sermon is, if I got it, Incarnation and Authority. Incarnation and Authority. So many of you guys know that our motto here at Gospel Grace Church, and it's on the sign out there, is making much of Jesus in Woodstock. Now, this motto is not just something that we thought was catchy. I don't know that that's very catchy to the world. This motto about making much of Jesus flows out of our explicitly Christian conviction that Jesus Christ is the center and the crux, not only of the Christian faith, he is absolutely that, but that Jesus Christ is the center and the crux of the entire created order. And so we seek to make much of Jesus in Woodstock because in, through, and for him, Paul tells us in Colossians, all things were created. We seek to make much of Jesus because the author of Hebrews in chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. And because if we were to summarize the purpose of all things, or if we were to recap the purpose and meaning in everything that God has ever done, that summary, that recap would in essence be Jesus Christ, or so Paul tells us in the first chapter of Ephesians. And so we seek to make much of Jesus in Woodstock because the Father has revealed himself in and through Jesus Christ. The will of God is revealed in and through Jesus Christ. And it is revealed specifically in Jesus Christ, who is our God that took on flesh and dwelt among us, that we might dwell with him. And so throughout the sermon, we are going to be referring to the incarnation, and that is simply speaking about the fact that God, the eternal Word of God, the eternal Son of God, has taken on flesh, or carnos, so hence incarnation, simply speaking of God taking on our flesh. Now, all of these truths about Jesus that we just mentioned lead to another core conviction in the Christian life and in our faith, namely this, that it is in the incarnation of Jesus that God has most fully and clearly revealed himself, and that it is this revelation of God, God revealing himself to us in the person of Jesus, that has to then govern our understanding of every other revelation of God. Now, why is that important? What we mean is this, that God revealing himself in Jesus becomes the key for us understanding the Old Testament and the New Testament. All of it has to go through the lens of how God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, let me read for us our scripture reading today. Again, our sermon is going to simply focus on the giving of authority to the apostles by Jesus. But let me read chapter 6, verses 7 through 13, so that we can grab some of the context. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, "Do not put on two tunics." And he said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them." And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. This is the word of God. Now, our big idea today, and again, what we're going to be doing today is not just looking at our text and what's going on with the sending out of the 12, but in essence, what we're going to be doing is burrowing down underneath it to a deep fundamental truth that is the foundation of what's going on here. But today, the big idea that we're going to look at is that the gift of apostolic authority, or to say that differently, the authority that is given to the apostles by Jesus, is derived from and dependent upon the gift of the incarnation of Jesus. So the authority that the apostles have, this is derived from, it's dependent on, and it's only possible because of the incarnation of Jesus and that gift from God. So with that in mind, we want to look at first in verse 7, and let me just tell you again where we're going to focus in on this last statement in verse 7 where it says, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Now, the first thing that I want us to do is I want us to think about the fact that authority throughout the book of Mark has been defined and displayed for us as an attribute of Jesus himself. Authority has been over and over again demonstrated to reside in Jesus and to be an attribute of Jesus. Now, think about this. In Mark chapter 1 in verse 22, it says that Jesus was one who taught with authority and not as the scribes have authority. Now, you understand the scribes were the legal experts of the scripture, the ones who you would go to settle a dispute about these things. Well, what does this mean? And can I do this or can I not do that? And the scribes would have been these authoritative figures. And in the beginning of Mark's gospel, it is said that Jesus came teaching and it was clear that his authority transcended the scribes. And then, just a few verses later in Mark chapter 1, verse 27, we see that Jesus' teaching that was seen to have this authority is validated by his ability to cast out the unclean spirits, his authority over the unclean spirits, which is, by the way, exactly the authority that we see Jesus giving the apostles. So what Mark is doing, and we're going to see Matthew does the same thing, is he's cluing us into the fact that this authority that is given to them is first and foremost the authority of Jesus and is dependent on him. Again, in Mark chapter 2 and verse 10, we see that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And do you guys remember what the Pharisees said? Why they were enraged? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So we see in Jesus the exercise, not just of authority, not just of a earthly authority that's higher than the scribes, but we see in Jesus the exercise of divine authority. Now, in our text today, Jesus is going to give to the apostles or transmit to them his authority. Now, this authority that Jesus gives to the apostles, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, is the foundation and source of this apostolic authority, the very authority which stands as the very foundation of the church's life and practice. But you guys remember, earlier in chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, the authority that we see Jesus demonstrating, and it's demonstrated in verses 1 through 6 through this wisdom and these miracles that Jesus is doing. That authority is a divine authority. If you guys remember a few sermons ago, when they say about Jesus in verse 2 of chapter 6, it says, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands?" Wisdom, right, and power, miraculous power, these are both attributes of the Creator God. And so this is why they're marveling. Where did a man get this wisdom and power? And they are identifying these attributes of the divine in Jesus. But we also notice something else in these. And it was not simply the divine wisdom and power of Jesus, but it was his humanity. That his friends, family, those who lived in his own household could not reconcile. Now, the fact that in Jesus, and remember who Jesus is as Paul describes him, in Jesus dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form. And so the fact that Jesus has this kind of authority, while it is astonishing, it's understandable. It's understandable that Jesus would have this kind of authority once we have granted or believed in the fact of his deity, that he is divine. But here's the kicker in our text. Jesus is going to grant this authority to humans, to his apostles, to mere people. And so the question is, how can this be? How can divine authority be given to those who are merely human? And not just merely human, but now we understand post-fall, fallen humanity. So how is it that fallen humanity, but humanity in general, can exercise divine authority? Or stated differently, how can mankind, in our humble estate, be lifted into the realm of the divine? And the answer that undergirds this, and that undergirds the granting of this authority to the apostles, is the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. It is the uniting together in one person, the singular person of Jesus, the human and the divine. Remember this, we just talked about this, but implied through Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, is not just the deity of Jesus, it's also the humanity of Jesus. Do you remember this? They were so caught up with, isn't this the carpenter? Like, we know this guy. We know his mom, his brothers and sisters are among us, and so they could not reconcile these divine qualities in Jesus with the fact that he was one of them, that these divine qualities were possessed inside of somebody who was clearly human, who had grown up among them, which led them to ask that question that we looked at already. Where did this man get these things? Namely, divine wisdom and power, because he's clearly like one of us. How can this be? Now, if you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you right now just to turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. And I think Matthew's account of this is very instructive for how we should be thinking about this. Now, in chapter 6 of the Gospel of Mark, Mark has implied for us the humanity and the deity of Jesus as we see in his authority, but I think Matthew is going to make it a little more explicit. But look at Matthew chapter 10 in verse 1. It's the same account here from Matthew. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So here's the same account coming from Matthew, okay? But notice those words. Jesus summoned his disciples and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Now, if we turn back to chapter 9 and verse 8. Chapter 9, verse 8. Now, this is the section where Matthew tells us about Jesus healing the paralytic. But then, before that, do you remember what he says? Your sins are forgiven. And this is where the Pharisees kind of come unglued. They jump out of their seats. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And so then Jesus says, get up and walk, to demonstrate that he does in fact have power to forgive sins, authority to forgive sins. Now, look at verse 8. When the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God. And then notice the statement here, who had given such authority to men. Now that word men is the Greek word anthropos, and it refers to humanity. But do you see the same verb and the same object of the verb? You don't have to remember the grammar in this, but just remember, gave authority. So before in chapter 10, Jesus gives the authority to his apostles, the same statement is here said that God had given authority to mankind in the person of Jesus. And the very next time that these two words, give and authority, are used together, it's just one chapter later. Just if you're reading through the book of Matthew, just a few minutes later, and you hear the same thing, that Jesus gave authority to his apostles and disciples. So, what are we saying? We're saying this, that before Jesus gives to the 12 divine authority, the Father gives Jesus of Nazareth, truly God and truly human, divine authority. It's the incarnation of Jesus, the uniting together in one person, both the divine and human nature, which makes possible then the transmission of that divine authority to the apostles. Do you see how Jesus comes in between? It's only because in Jesus, both the divine and the human have been brought together that this is possible, for this blessing, this gift of divine authority to be transmitted to people, Jesus has to be in between. Him who is both fully human and fully divine. We could say it like this, that the 12 apostles, human creatures, can receive divine authority because in Jesus, divinity and humanity have been joined together. And so he rightfully possesses divine authority, but because he is also human, can then transmit that to his apostles. Now, you may be familiar with this. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, why don't we do that? Why don't we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2? I'll give you a minute to turn there. And we're going to look here at verses 5 and 6. And these are critical verses for us understanding the nature of Christianity, who Jesus is, and how it relates to our relationship with God. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. This is good too. It makes me pause a little bit. I was reminded by my dear wife that I sometimes could pause a little more when I'm talking. So this is good.
Yeah.
Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. We read this. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and humans, the human Christ Jesus. Now, if you're familiar with this verse or if you're following along, you recognize that I tweaked a couple words in there. Because again, here in verse 5, we have, there is one God and one mediator between God and men. But again, this is the word anthropos. It refers not to males, but to humanity. And that's the whole point of what Paul is saying here, is that there is one God. Okay, so you think of, here's God and here's humanity. And Paul says that in between these, there is one mediator, one go-between, and then Paul focuses in on the humanity of Jesus. There is one mediator, the human Christ Jesus, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is the mediator between God and humanity, and he is such not just as God, but he can mediate between God and humanity because he is both God and human. Now, as we think about this, we can say and affirm that Jesus is in this way, uniquely and solely qualified. There is nobody else qualified to be the one mediator between God and people because only Jesus possesses both the nature of divine and humanity together in one. Now, what does it mean to be the mediator? I mean, that's all fine and good, but what does it even mean that Jesus is the mediator? Well, to be the mediator is to be the one who intervenes between two parties, to remove a disagreement or to reach a common goal. And so Jesus is the one who stands between God and ourselves to remove this disagreement that we have with God and to help us reach a common goal. Now, what's the disagreement? Well, the disagreement is sin. That is what makes us turn away from God. That is what offends God, and that is what keeps us from the presence of God. And so as the mediator, Jesus does away with that, and the way that he does away with it is really unthinkable if we think about the cross. But he also brings us together for a common goal, which is our greatest good in the glory of God. This is what we have been created for. See, Jesus has taken on our flesh, and in doing so, possesses both the nature of God and the nature of humanity in one inseparable person, and is therefore able to bring humanity back together with God. This is why we are adamant that every blessing and gift that comes to humanity from God must come through Christ himself. We receive nothing from God, no gift from God, but that it comes through Jesus Christ. And at the very center of all of this is the truth that the church has proclaimed now for 2,000 years, that God became flesh and dwelt among us. None of this can be possible without the incarnation of Jesus. There is no other mediator, no other means of receiving heavenly blessings but through Christ alone. And people often wonder, or maybe people are dismayed at the church, that for those of us who are Bible-believing Christians, we maintain this fundamental truth that there is one way to be saved through Jesus Christ. There is one way to know the Father, to know God, to be in a right standing before God. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. And it's because of this. Nobody else has brought together the divine and human in one person like Jesus. And this is the distinctive element of Christianity over every other faith. Now, one of the gifts that is mediated through Jesus by virtue of the incarnation is this apostolic authority. At the very heart of Jesus giving authority to his apostles is the fact that God first gave this kind of authority to humanity in the person of Jesus by uniting the divine nature and the human nature together. So the giving, and this is what we're saying for this sermon, because you might be thinking, man, this is a lot about this from this one little verse, okay? And the reason we're doing this is that the giving of this authority to the apostles is just one part of a much larger whole. It's one aspect of the reuniting of God and mankind together through Jesus. One aspect of the restoration of humanity with the divine. And all of this is dependent on the fact that the eternal Son of God joined himself to our humanity. He became flesh, as the Great Creed says, for us and for our salvation. Now, let's take a minute to think about how this works itself out a little bit in the story of the Bible, in the history of creation. Now, you remember, humanity was created in the image of God to rule and to reign as God's representatives and to spread the garden temple of Eden throughout the earth. Hey, by the way, just on a side note, this whole idea of kind of the purpose of humanity, mankind, Garden of Eden, and the divine call and created purpose for humanity. If you guys want to grow in like an understanding of this that begins in the garden, traces everything in and through Jesus, the Bible Project is just a really good resource in this way. These guys are so good at seeing how these things that are taught in Genesis 1 through 3 and finalize in Revelation 21 and 22, everything runs through Jesus. So that's just a little side note there. If you want to dive into this a little more, just a great resource. Okay, so humanity, created in the image of God, and we were created to be God's representatives, to rule and reign over the earth. But the whole point was, God creates us, he places us in a garden, the Garden of Eden, where he dwells with mankind. And then the command is, remember, to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, to spread this temple garden. And it's called a temple garden because the garden is where God dwelt with his people, to spread that throughout the earth. Now, Eden was where God's presence dwelt with humanity, where he dwelt with Adam and Eve. And all the blessings of Eden, which is to say all the good of humanity, came as a result, not of the fruit on the tree. Now, not because Eden was this wonderful climate or perfect place, that's true, but all the blessings came as a result of the fact of their communion and dwelling with God. The mountaintop Garden of Eden is where mankind dwelt. And it was the exalted realm of earth that intersected with heaven. This is the imagery that we get, that the Garden of Eden, because God's presence there, was that place on earth where heaven and earth intersected and interacted. It was the high and holy place where mankind dwelt with God. Now, and this again is where, when mankind is told to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, the whole point of that is that this place where heaven and earth intersect, where God and man dwell together, is what the entire earth was meant to be for. And so we were to take that blessing of God's presence, be fruitful and multiply and fill it throughout the earth. But we all know what happened, don't we? Sin. Adam and Eve sinned, and they were exiled from the garden. They were exiled from the very presence of God. And so the entrance of sin in the world is referred to as a fall. Why? Because when this took place, humanity was banned from that exalted high place in Eden where heaven and earth intersected, and we fell from grace. We fell away from God's presence. Humanity was separated from the divine, and therefore we lost our source and purpose of life. Now, the result of humanity being separated from the divine, losing our source and purpose of life, was both predictable but also tragic. Think about what defines humanity now. Chaos, strife, destruction, violence, and death are now what define the pinnacle of God's creation, which was humanity. The sin of humanity affected and infected not only ourselves, but the entire created order. It permeates now this previously majestic creation of God. And all of this brokenness stemmed from the separation of humanity from the source of all goodness, life, and peace, which is God himself. All of this happened as humanity and Adam and Eve collectively fell from the presence of God. Now, the fall, guys, was so tragic, so pervasive, so powerful that there was no way that mankind could ever get back up to this garden. Like, it was just out of reach. The entrance of sin into the world and then sin within us was such that we are unable in and of ourselves to ever make it back to that place where God and humanity can dwell together, where heaven and earth come together. We had rebelled and fallen from grace so thoroughly that our nature was corrupted, and no amount of human ingenuity, work, or collaboration could ever get us back to God. Which is interesting, because that's what the world will tell us, right? If you think about all of these programs, and guys, listen, programs are good, and we should always try to alleviate the effects of sin in the world, but we need to understand that this world will never be redeemed, no matter how many smart and wonderful and strong people we get together. Sin is that powerful. So in short, there was no way for humanity to make our way back up to God. So God does the unthinkable. God does what we cannot do. In the person of Jesus Christ, God has emptied himself. Paul tells us in Philippians that he took on the form of a bondservant. He was made in the likeness of man, that he humbled himself. How? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then Paul says it was for this reason that God highly exalted Jesus and gave him the name above every name. Now think about this. Okay, so Pastor Phil was here last week preaching on the ascension of Jesus, right? And I think Phil is right when he says that this is a lost aspect of the gospel. Because if you think about it, it's only in the ascension of Jesus that humanity, because remember, when Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father, he does not ascend simply as the eternal Son of God, but now as the eternal Son of God who has taken to himself our humanity. And so when Jesus ascends now to the right hand of the Father, humanity has ascended with him. In the ascension of Jesus, humanity has been raised back up into the presence of the divine. And this is why it is so critical for us to believe in Jesus, to trust Jesus, to know Jesus, because it's only in and through Christ, by virtue of our faith, that we can be united to him who is now in the presence of God. And the only reason that this can happen is because Jesus is not only divine, but took humanity to himself so that we can be united to him. Christ assumes our broken humanity. The author of Hebrews says that he was made like unto us in every way, yet without sin. He bears our reproach, our wrath, and our condemnation. Now, in the death of Jesus, the seed of broken humanity falls from the tree of rebellion and shame. It dies, it enters the earth, and is reborn in the incorruptible glory after the likeness of Jesus' new, perfected, resurrected humanity. This is kind of the image that the Bible gives, right? That in order for something to grow from the ground, it must first die. go down. And so Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection life. So Jesus takes our broken humanity from this tree of shame and sinfulness, and he dies. And like that piece of fruit that dies and goes into the ground, he goes into the ground, but when he rises up new, glorious. And this is the new, perfected, resurrected humanity that Jesus ascends into the presence of God. And so we see that in and through Jesus and the incarnation, creation, specifically humanity, participates once again with the divine. Earth intersects with heaven in the person of Jesus by virtue of his death, resurrection, and ascension. And all of that is predicated or based upon the fact that he had to first take on flesh. And again, guys, this is why, if we're Christians, we're adamant that Jesus is the only way, that there is no other religion that teaches this, that this truth is found in. It's only in Jesus where we can really see the coming together of the human and divine. And this is why Jesus is the one mediator between God and humanity. Now, again, to kind of ground this back in our text, I'm going to turn back to Mark here. Before Jesus can give his authority to his apostles, God gives divine authority to humanity in the person of Jesus through his incarnation. And this is the deep truth upon which the apostles' authority is founded on. In other words, if there's no incarnation, there can be no authority given to the apostles. And this is the mystery and glory of the Christian faith, that God has taken on flesh. He's come down to us to accomplish our redemption, and he has healed what we have broken. And he has done so in this one mediator between God and people, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, I was thinking about this. Do you know that this pattern is seen not only in the apostles, not just in the apostolic authority, but let's think about local church ministry, because we are not a church that believes that there is an ongoing office of apostles. We believe that that was limited to those who had seen Christ in person, whether the risen Christ like Paul or those who had been with them. This is an account that we're given in the book of Acts when they try to replace Judas as an apostle. But we do believe that God has given structure and authority to local churches in local church leadership. So at our church, we have these offices, right, of elder or pastor, overseer, all one office, and then that of deacon is the way that we understand what the Bible teaches. So let's think about pastors for a minute. If we think about this pattern of authority first being given to Jesus and then delegated and his authority given, what's interesting is 1 Peter 2:25. We read this. Peter says, "You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardians of your soul." Speaking of Jesus. That word shepherd is the word pastor. And the word guardian is the word we often translate overseer or bishop. So what do we hear? The same pattern is here happening, that first and foremost, Jesus is the pastor of his church. This is why Jesus is the head. This is why we often refer to pastors as under shepherds, those who are under the true shepherd and the guardian or overseer or bishop, depending on how you translate it, of your soul. So the authority of church leadership is an authority which properly belongs to Jesus, and that Jesus himself has given, delegated as a gift of his grace to the leadership in the church, which means this: any and all church leadership must be in submission to and judged by the example of Jesus Christ himself. If pastors, I'm speaking to myself here, leaders of the church, like our whole purpose is simply to follow Jesus, or as we've said before, you cannot be a good leader unless you're first a good follower. You see, guys, in every way, Jesus has gone before us. He's the forerunner. He is the author and perfecter of the faith. There is no Christian life but the life graciously given to us and for us by Jesus. There is no pleasing God without receiving from Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and making much of Jesus. Everything is about Jesus. And so let me just encourage us where we began. Let us make much of Jesus here in Woodstock and wherever we find ourselves, because he is the center of all things. And then, so then, what's the application for us in this text? What are we going to go and do about this? Well, I would say this. I think the application is not to go and do, but to sit and let it sink in. So, by way of application, let us ponder and contemplate and marvel at and worship the grace of God that we see in Jesus. I mean, when's the last time, and I had to do it this week, but when's the last time, and I'm maybe a little ashamed to think about this, but where we have spent focused time, half hour, hour, whatever we can, 15 minutes here, 30 minutes there, just sitting and marveling at the fact that we proclaim this Christ who is both truly God and truly man. And let that sink in. And as we do that, I pray that we would see God's infinite love to us in that, his grace. And then take some time to cultivate hope in the fact that this resurrection life of Jesus, this renewed, redeemed, and reborn humanity that Jesus has risen up now into the presence of God will be ours at his coming. This is our hope. And so then let us long for his return and coming when we will see him as he is and become like him. So our homework is simply to meditate on the glory of Christ this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the eternal word, our Lord Jesus. And thank you that he has taken on flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, has become the temple where your presence dwells, Lord. And he has done so that we might dwell with you. And so we long for that coming day when the new Jerusalem comes down, and when we are finally and fully ushered into your presence through Christ our Lord, and we can behold your glory, Lord, moment by moment for all of eternity. Lord, and our love for you will grow moment by moment for all eternity, because you are the infinite and inexhaustible source of all goodness and truth and righteousness. And so we long for that day. We pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.